Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Matthew 21. I know maybe some of you are kind of thinking a little bit about, boy, what are we going to do in class this morning? Got all these missed Sundays to make up. And in one sense, we only have one to make up because we had one scheduled for Elder ABF, which kind of went by the wayside with the misses that we had. So I can't catch us up today. We'll just sort of have to delete one thing that we were going to do. And you're going to get some sense, I think, of why that's true in a few moments when you see all the different things that are involved in just the Tuesday of the Passion Week. So we couldn't cover it all anyway, but you know, I hate to miss out on something we could have done. But in Matthew chapter 21 this morning, we're going to read a little bit longer of a passage just so that we have covered all the ground, because we won't have time to necessarily go back and reread every verse as we're moving through. So I'm going to get us started with reading one of the passages, and then I'm going to ask several of the men if they will read the following ones, and I'll call that out. They know who they are, and if you give just a moment, Jeff Glass is going to start here in a moment, and then he'll give Nathan the microphone. Just be sure everybody can hear. We have a handheld there, and then it'll come over to Dominic right over here, so that'll be good. All right, so Matthew chapter 21, the handout's there on the lectern if you need it and missed it on the way in. It's right there. Matthew 21, verse 23, let me begin reading here. We'll read all of these passages of scriptures successively down through the 14th verse of Matthew 22, then we'll have a word of prayer. So it says, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed it among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Okay, Jeff, if you read the parable of the two sons, verses 28 down to 32.
"But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he said, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe him."
Well, the householder, and start at verse 33, very next verse, and on down through the end of the chapter.
"Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other servants or to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doings, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, or his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet.
Okay, Dominic, from verse 1 of chapter 22 down through verse 14 of that chapter.
And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all who they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, they saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'"
All right, thank you, men, so very, very much. Let's have a word of prayer now and ask God's blessing on the time that we spend looking at this passage here today. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person who found it possible to be out at church here today. And Lord, we are glad. We are glad to be in the house of the Lord. We are glad that the weather is permitting our routines to resume. And Lord, we thank you for the power and blessing of good routines. And we know that your blessing is on our gathering today. And we just desire, Lord, that as we open the Word of God, that you would just open our hearts to it as well. We know we're not necessarily in a preaching session here, but rather in a Bible study type class. But still, we desire that as we come before you as individuals, that you will meet our needs, that you will guide our thoughts, that you would allow us each to sense the presence and working of the Holy Spirit with applications that we may need personally, may even be beyond anything that I would say today. But insofar as that is concerned, I do pray, Father, for your help, your guidance, your blessing. Would you grant fresh cleansing and a fresh sense of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and bless in all of the other classes now, bless Brother Jeff here across the way, and in the college class, and then all the graded classes. Bless every teacher, bless those that watch over our children in the nursery. And we'll thank you now in Jesus' holy and wonderful name. Amen. Well, you can see that what we have elected to talk about today is what I'm calling the question of authority. You could perhaps refine the word and say the challenge of authority, or the challenge to Jesus' authority. That's kind of what's going on. And I know we've kind of gotten off out of our routine, as I mentioned a moment ago, So let me try to catch you up, but without taking a lot of time for this. So remember that what we're doing is looking kind of at the traditional unfolding of the events in the Passion Week. And as you certainly can glean and will have reinforced today, there's so much more in that than what we could possibly do in 11 or 12 weeks worth of a class. But we're moving forward to Tuesday of the Passion Week today. So here's kind of a summary of the ground we've covered so far. So you start on Sunday and you have the trial. And after pausing at the fig tree and seeing the disciples' amazement at this and handling all of those things that we looked at last time, the Lord then proceeds immediately to the temple. And I think one of the things that is really challenging about somebody trying to cover this material is that when you look at everything that's loaded into this Tuesday, I mean, this is amazing, really. I mean, anyone would have been tired at the end of this day. So take a look, for example, here's just sort of a compilation, and I've given you here the references from Matthew's gospel. It certainly isn't to say that some of these events aren't included in the others, but look at this. So immediately following where we are now, this where Dominic ended the reading at verse 14 of chapter 22, look what it says. Then the Pharisees, verse 15 of chapter 22, plotted how they might entangle him in his words. And so then what follows are three very antagonistic questions that are directed to Jesus by various groups, and they've no doubt kind of, you know, decided on this, trying to entangle him in his words. And that covers the balance then. Jesus will ask a counter question at the end, and that covers the balance of chapter 22 in Matthew. Then you have what I call a scathing rebuke. This was sort of the lesson I was planning to do today, but I wasn't counting on missing last Sunday, so we just aren't going to do that particular lesson. But in this, if you like numbers, you have seven woes. You actually have eight, but if you're talking about where he actually says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," where he names the Pharisees and the scribes, there's seven woes. I call it a scathing rebuke. And then we have the story of the widow's mite, which is not carried by Matthew's gospel, but is in Mark. And this is an event that also took place this day. But now look at this. Now we have one discourse. Well, I mean, you could take a quarter on the Olivet Discourse, so we obviously can't spend time with that, really. And then, you'll notice I have in parenthesis the word likely, and I'll just sort of pre-anticipate something I'll say again next week, and that is, there is some back and forth among different New Testament students about whether this supper at the house of a man by the name of Simon the leper, whether this took place where we're placing it here, which is how Mark and Matthew place it in the chronology, or whether it took place earlier than this, the Friday or the Saturday before the triumphal entry. And there's a reason why there's discussion on that. It's not really worth a lot of our spending time with it. It's mostly just to spill ink over for people that somehow think there's a conflict between what John says and what the synoptic writers say, and there are ways to understand that where that's not the case, but I don't think anybody in here approaches the scripture that way. I think we all approach the scripture with a reverent attitude, and we know that there's an answer somewhere. We might not quite understand what the writer's doing or why the phraseology goes as it does, but there's an answer. And even if we don't necessarily all agree on what that answer is, for instance, some people will follow John's seeming depiction of it, and others will follow the synoptic writer's description of it. This will make more sense to you next week. There's some reason for the reason that it's grouped or put together the way it is. Don't have to always come to the scriptures with, "Oh, I found a discrepancy." I never approach the scripture that way. I don't think probably anybody in here does, but there are people who do. So when you look at all of what we just saw the summary of in that second part there in the introduction, it's kind of interesting. In his Harmony of the Gospels, A.T. Robertson, I showed you the book at the beginning of the class, he has a descriptor that he uses for each day. So, for example, the triumphal entry, he calls it a day of triumph, which you can see where he gets that word from. Monday, he calls a day of messianic power. That's good insofar as it goes. I think I might choose a different word, but I haven't been religiously giving you a name for every one of the days like he does, but it is helpful. And this one he calls a day of controversy. Now, I think that he has this one pegged. And I mean, you might find a better word, but I mean, I think that's probably the most apt way to describe this. And as I say, when you get done with considering all of this, so what's going to happen now is a group from the Sanhedrin is going to come to Jesus and challenge his authority. And so you have what we just read in the opening part of this. And then you're going to have Jesus responding with three parables. So if you like numbers, three parables, all right? And then we're going to get into this thing where they come back at him trying to entangle him in his words with three questions. He has a counter question. Then you're going to have the scathing rebuke of seven woes in chapter 23. Then you're going to have the disciples ask a question about future things. When's all this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And you have two chapters in Matthew where you have the fullest account of the Olivet Discourse, which is where I'd land if I were going to try to, you know, do that. And all of this, and then at the end, what would you be looking for at the end of a day like that? Would you kind of agree with me that that's a pretty robust day? That takes it out of you, not only the teaching, but the pressure of having all of this confrontation. What would you be looking to do at the end of a day like that? Well, I mean, I kind of remember, you know, back to my own days. I'd come home, and I might have been headed back out again in the evening. But I'd come home at the end of a long day of all kinds of things going on, and all I really wanted to do, and the thing that you have to watch out here is, you know, you're coming home, and you got a family there that hadn't seen you for most of the day, got a wife, you got kids, and you can't just concentrate on how you feel and what you want to do, but boy, all I really wanted to do was make my way to my Lazy Boy and sit down for a little while until the wife said supper's ready, and just kind of kick back. Well, that's one of the reasons we're going to take this as we do, not the only reason, not just because that's kind of human nature, but there's a supper. John tells us they put a supper on for Jesus at the home of Simon the leper. And that's probably one of the neatest things to consider in this whole unfolding here. And we'll look at that, God willing, next week. So Jesus has a little opportunity to relax, a little opportunity to be encouraged. So try to come back next week. I think you'll enjoy that. But for right now, we got to look at this challenge to Jesus' authority. It is reported or carried, a record of it is carried in all three of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the synoptic gospels. But Matthew has the fullest account. So I'll tell you what's going on. The reason that Matthew has the fullest account is because the other two have the central parable. They have the challenge to Jesus' authority by the representatives of the Sanhedrin. And then they have the central parable, the parable of the householder, as I call it. They don't carry the parable of the two sons. They don't carry the parable of the wedding feast. Now, there's an interesting point to be made from that, and these are sort of rabbit trails because we really got to get busy with what we're going to do today. But there's so much that you can talk about, right? So there is something to take away from that. Since the Holy Spirit leads that particular parable to be recorded everywhere the challenge to Jesus' authority is recorded, it means it's the central of the three, not only in terms of arithmetic, it's two, you got one on each side, but it's the most potent of them. It carries the thing, the strongest thing that God wants us to take away. Yeah, and that's fine. We just wanted to say that. So let's dig into the lesson now. So this challenge to Jesus' authority comes pretty simply, really. Verse 23 of chapter 21, it seems like a somewhat innocuous thing. It says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So you notice I've been saying that representatives of the Sanhedrin. And I think one of the things that we really want to make a point here is that this is official. This isn't just a circumstantial thing. In other words, these guys that Matthew mentions here, he says the chief priests and the elders of the people, they don't just happen to be walking along and say, oh, Jesus is here today. No, what you got to get a feel for is they've been plotting behind the scenes for some time now. and they're looking for an opportunity to arrest Jesus. The problem is they're afraid of the crowds. They say it at the end of this first parable that the section that we're in right now. They're afraid of John. They're afraid if they don't acknowledge that John's authority comes from heaven, that the people will have a very violent reaction against them, and because they all regarded John as a prophet. So they realize they can't just go up in a public setting like this at this point and seize Jesus. That's what they'd like to do, but they can't do that. And so this is an official inquiry. How we know this? It's kind of interesting if you look at the verse I gave it to you from Mark chapter 11, verse 27. Look at this. There's a slight difference in how this is worded. And in the original, it's even more pronounced because there are three groups of people mentioned, whereas Matthew mentions two. Okay? And in the original, each of the three has the definite article. So Mark makes a point, and the point is this. This is official. They don't just happen to encounter Jesus. They go up to him. And this is an official delegation from the Sanhedrin because these three groups of people are the groups that made up the Jewish council. So look at how Mark says it. They came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, now notice, the chief priests, they were largely Sadducean, okay? The scribes, they were largely Pharisees. And the elders came to him, the three groups of people. And that helps us pick up on something that I've pointed out here. This is all official. Now, are they within their rights? And yeah, they really are, actually, when you think about this, because these men were charged with the religious welfare. They were the gatekeepers. I mean, they were sort of like your leadership in any particular church that was a Bible-believing church, for sure. These men would have the responsibility in working with the pastor that the doctrine was sound, and people who taught were people that had been vetted and approved and all this kind of thing. And so you got Jesus doing all this. And so on the face of it, had they asked the question for the right reason and with the right spirit, the question's entirely appropriate, okay? In fact, we see kind of an analog to it when the apostles were conducting their early ministry in the temple after Jesus had gone back to heaven. In the early chapters of Acts, when we have the healing at the beautiful gate, you have them teaching there, all this kind of thing, and Peter and John are there, they end up getting arrested, but this same outfit approaches them. I have the verse from Acts for you there, and it says, "And when they set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power,'" that's authority, "'or by what name do you do this?'" So the question on the face of it is appropriate, but let's take it apart just a little bit more. There's actually two parts to the question, and it might sort of seem like we're splitting hairs here, but if you look down at your text once again, look at what it says. By what authority are you doing this thing? And here's the second part. Who gave you this authority? Okay, I just want to anticipate the outline a little bit. Or had they answered the first question genuinely, had they had a correct motive, had they given the correct response to that question right there, the second question's unnecessary. And you'll see this, I think, as we take this apart just a little bit. So when you start asking not by who, but by what sort, this word that's used in the original language has that kind of sense to it. And I think it's that particular, you see where I put the word sort in parentheses, isn't quite brought out. By what authority? But poios in Greek is a word that kind of qualifies. It's the type. What kind of authority is it? And there might be about four at least different answers that a person could give or that they might be thinking about in terms of authority. So for example, rabbinic authority, the rabbis. Was it rabbinic authority? And the answer to that is a most definite no. Why do we know this? Well, because Jesus' authority was not rabbinic. That's kind of the whole point. Not that he wasn't a rabbi, not that he wasn't a teacher, but do you remember anything about the whole style of the rabbis, how they taught? It constantly amazed people that Jesus was not like the rabbis. So, for example, when you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I don't have this verse here for you, but I'm going to read it for you. When you get to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he gets done with all of that teaching, just give me a second, because these pages are always uncooperative when you're up here needing to do it in a hurry. So, right at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And you can think about this. It would be typical. It's kind of like legal matters in our day. Precedent is important. So in a court case, when it's decided, especially if a court case is appealed or something of this nature, typically the lawyers will go back, or the judges in their opinion will go back, and they'll cite a particular case. It was already decided, so there's legal precedent. When the rabbis taught, it was like Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said that. And the point is that Jesus never taught that way. He didn't need to. Jesus didn't need to cite other authority. Was it from the Romans that Jesus got this authority? Well, obviously the answer to that is a most definite no. The Romans had no interest as long as the order was kept. They left the Jews to themselves. So that certainly was not the answer to the question. Was it prophetic? Well, when the crowds had asked earlier, back in chapter 21, verse 11, when he entered the city of Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" Verse 11, the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth." So in a sense, it was prophetic authority, but more. Now, there's another option. Is it messianic authority? And this brings us right back to the counter question that Jesus asks. What about John's ministry? Because what did John say about Jesus? "I saw and bear witness that this is the Son of God." He was bearing witness to the fact that he not only identified himself according to Malachi 3 and according to Isaiah as the messianic forerunner, but he identified Jesus as the Messiah. So had they been honest, had they accepted John's ministry, they wouldn't have needed to answer this question, because John already bore testimony. This is why Jesus asks that precise counter question. Okay, and so the second one is, who gave you this authority, which is totally unnecessary. If you get to the place that you accept what John said and you accept what Jesus himself said as his ministry evolved, his authority is messianic. It's higher than any authority that existed in that temple complex or anywhere else within Judaism. So anyway, that's the question itself if we take it apart. Now, this is kind of interesting. Jesus responds to the question. You look at verse 24, and it says, "Jesus answered them, 'I will also ask you one question.'" So is your first reaction to this, "Well, he's just being evasive"? When you've read this before, have you ever wondered that? Maybe, because I think that's human nature, because we're evasive. You know, I mean, if somebody asks you a question and you really don't want to have to go there, and sometimes there are legitimate reasons for that, but Jesus is definitely not being evasive here, because now this is, a counter question was something that was typically accepted rabbinic style. So for Jesus, he's playing honest with these people, unlike them, because he promises to give them an answer. What he's really doing is, he's really testing whether or not they're sincere and genuine with their question. It's not like he's trying to get out from under answering the question. He's going to answer the question as long as they're honest brokers, which they don't prove themselves to be. So look at this. I'd love to have been there that day. I'd love to have just been a fly on the wall and just seen the look that came over their face. The moment he asked that question, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." So far, so good. You know, they're up to that. The baptism from John, where did it come from heaven or from men? I'd love to have seen the look that went across their face at that point, because he had them. You couldn't have tied them up any better with any other question. There was absolutely no place for them to go. Because on the one hand, if they denied John's authority, they feared the people. On the other hand, if they admitted that John's authority was from God, they had to admit his testimony was true. His testimony was that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. They have absolutely nowhere to go. I mean, when you talk about Jesus being the teacher, when you talk about Jesus being the master teacher, I mean, this is, I mean, he has them. You couldn't get somebody more dead to rights than what Jesus just did. It is absolutely masterful. And they realize it. I mean, like in a moment's time. It's not like they needed a 20-minute recess. You know, okay, go up to the, you know, may we approach the bench? Sidebar. We got to talk this over. It's not like they step aside for 20 minutes and discuss this. But it's like there's just some back and forth kind of looking at each other, reasoning within themselves, nowhere to go. And so they finally decided that their safest course of action was just not to answer at all. But I want you to notice something. Because I haven't chosen these words that I used there in point two, it served to reveal their dishonesty and incompetence. I didn't choose those without some thought given to this. When what they say is stunning. It's absolutely stunning. Look at this. He said to them, let me read a little bit before this. They said at the end of beginning of verse 27, looking at the red letters. So they answered Jesus, look at this, we do not know. Can you just imagine that? There is no higher religious authority insofar as the Jews are concerned than these people, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders of the people. And John has been ministering all this time, baptizing people and all that. And they don't know? I mean, it doesn't get any better than this. I mean, they have just admitted that they are utter dismal failures. Either that or they've just admitted they're not honest brokers. And probably both are true. So this is really powerful. You can see how this would just set them in their ways even more. You can see how as these parables unfolded and that central parable that's carried in all three of the Gospels that have the accounts say that when he perceived that they spoke these parables to them, didn't take much to figure that out, but you can just imagine that their anger and their determination to find a way to get to Jesus and to arrest him, it just deepened and just their anger just began to simmer more and more and more. Add on top of that the fact that they're going to send these people to ask these questions to trip him up, and he does the same thing with them that he did to these guys here. Add to that them the fact that then he asks a counter question that they can't answer and again exposes their lack of ability to understand or to deal with the scriptures honestly. Add to that the fact that he gives them seven woes in Matthew 23. I mean, Jesus is not exactly trying to win a popularity contest here. And there's a reason for this. It's simply that he is describing the judgment, which is God's only alternative at this point, which these parables really underscore. So let's get to that. Don't worry, we're not going to expound or try to expound all three of the parables, just don't have time for it. A series on the parables would be another quarter, a different time. But he goes on to tell three stories or parables, which we read. Why I wanted them read ahead of time now maybe is a little more obvious, because I'm just going to make some observations on them. So each of them betrays the rejection of God's authority. And in the first parable, it's pictured by the father. Remember, it's the parable of the two sons. So the father has two sons. He asks them both to go into the vineyard and work. The first guy says, I won't, but later he changes his mind and goes. The second guy says, oh, that's great. Yeah, sure, I'm glad to do it. And he doesn't go. And Jesus said, so which one did the will of his father? That's the whole point, the will of the father. Who's doing the will of the father here? Are these guys in submission to the father, who in this particular parable portrays God? He has two sons, and they have to admit, well, obviously the guy that said no but later changed his mind or later repented, he went And Jesus makes this application. Now, do you think this made them happy, this application he made? Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. See, they didn't have anybody that they considered more unworthy. These hoity-toity guys, the Sanhedrin guys, they were up here. They were the elite. They didn't know anybody that they considered less deserving or more lowly or more despicable than prostitutes and tax collectors. Jesus said, they're going into the kingdom of God well before you because they responded to the ministry of John. They repented. They were baptized, this type of thing. So that's whose authority is rejected there. The Father's authority is rejected. In the second one, the parable of the householder. So what happens here? A man has buys a piece of property, decides that it's lucrative to set up a vineyard, and he does everything necessary for the vineyard to be fruitful and to be successful financially for him. Look at the first description. Puts a fence around it, digs a wine press, even builds a tower, which you would use for defensive reasons, keep people out, see threats coming, that so forth, so on. Turns it over to people to manage it for him. And in what was typical of the day, for the rent, you would just expect a part of the fruit. And so when that time comes, however long that is, he sends servants. Finally, he sends his son. Now, I will just make one comment on this. Here's another reaction I think that's common to this, is you read this and you say, this is not realistic. This parable is just not realistic. Why would a man send servant after servant after servant and then come up with the reasoning at the very end, oh, well, they've stoned and beaten and killed these other guys, but they won't do that to my son. They'll respect him. He's the heir. And you're saying to yourself, guy's got a screw loose. I mean, if this is what they did to his servants, what do they think they're going to do to his son? But you got to remember who's being represented and what's being portrayed in the parable. And we're talking now about a God who is so unlike this that it's difficult to understand how unfathomable is his mercy and his long suffering. That's what this is all describing. Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity through Old Testament times had been given to these Jews, God in his long suffering, sending prophet after prophet after prophet. And in these last days, he's spoken to us, as the author to the Hebrews says, in his son. At the end, he sends his son, and they reject him as well. So it's all true to life. But whose authority is now being rejected ultimately is the authority of the son. He's the last person on the scene, right? He's the heir. And they grab him and toss him out of the vineyard. Oh, we wouldn't want any ceremonial defilement in our vineyard. And kill him. And then we have the parable of the wedding feast, and it's the king. Well, it's pretty obvious who the king represents. The king represents God. He gives a marriage feast for his son. These guys have all been previously invited. Because you got to remember, it's not like our day. He makes the point. He says, I've killed all the animals. They didn't have refrigeration and all this kind of stuff like we have today. So they had to, once these guys knew they were invited, but once the actual preparations were done and it was ready, then you needed to come. And that was kind of incumbent. If you accepted the invitation, that's incumbent on what you would do. But they don't do that. I mean, in a classic, almost unparalleled indignity to a king, they just, it's not important to them. They go on about their daily affairs. So they reject the authority. That's the whole thing here that's going on. They reject the authority. And each of them also portrays opposition. So in chapter 21, verse 32, it says they would not repent. In what's described in verses 34 through 38 of chapter 21, in the second parable of the householder, they wouldn't yield. They wouldn't surrender the vineyard or its fruit. They wanted their position to be maintained. Remember the famous words of the high priest, one person has to die for the nation or the Romans are going to come in here, we're going to lose our place. Didn't occur to them that they were supposed to be God's stewards. And in chapter 22 and verse 25, they would not come. This is why I'm telling you, folks, what's left? There isn't anything left. There's nothing left but judgment. And that's exactly what Jesus in each of these three parables describes. You get to the end of the first one and he says, you're not going into the kingdom of heaven. Scribes the tax collectors and the harlots are going in. But you're not. And in the next one, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth its fruits. You're going to lose your place. Isn't that exactly, folks, what's happened? The natural branches have been broken off, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, and the church has followed. The wild branches are grafted in, which is contrary to nature. Paul says God's able to graft them in again. I hope you believe that. God hasn't, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has not forsaken his people, but he is forecasting the judgment that fell on that generation. So there's nothing left. And in the case of the king, he is so angry that he sends his soldiers and burns up their city. Well, that happened, right? AD 70. So a lot of this is really, and as I said to you before, their frustration continues to deepen. Let's take a look at that chapter 21, verse 46 verse. And their anger just continues to simmer and simmer and simmer. And they keep looking and looking for a way to catch Jesus. Verse 46, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Same thing with John. They feared the crowds. And something's going to happen in the lesson next week at this dinner at the house of Simon the leper that pushes Judas over the edge. We're going to see that next week. That's why I think it's important to cover that, not just because we all like to talk about feasts, but I think I have these verses for you. This is why Mark says this. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, look at this, by stealth, because they were afraid of the people. So when Judas goes to them, Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad. He just solved all their problems. I mean, they went through all this stuff trying to figure out ways to trip him up in his words, trying to have a way to plausibly arrest him. And they even said, we can't do it during the feast because there'll be an uproar among the people. And Judas goes to them and gives them exactly what they could hardly have imagined for 30 pieces of silver. So I hope that sort of gets us in gear. And we'll be looking at that, God willing, next Lord's Day. About a minute left. Any comment or question before we close today? Okay, thank you for your kind attention. Father, we pray that you will help us now as we fellowship together and go between our services. We pray, Lord, that you will just bless our pastor and all the different aspects of the service today. May our hearts be gladdened as we continue to hear God's word and as we sing and worship and give and pray, all these things, and listen to preaching that are a part of our worship. May each of us go away today with real encouragement and real blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.